Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, wherein, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's go back now, if you will, to chapter 6. And I read from verse 10 simply to give us a little tie-in. He's talking about God not forgetting what they had done in their ministry to the saints, and he wants them to continue to do this until the end of their hope. The idea is that they continue on until their hope is fulfilled in verse 11. And that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who thrice through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so we end it there. And notice the two things. We're to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's the result. If we have faith and patience to wait for what we're hoping for, then in the end we shall receive what God has promised. Now, once again, let me point out something very, very definite to you, and that is that faith is always built on a word of God. It's not simply creating something in our minds to believe and then believing that and calling it faith. God will not recognize that as faith. And we have to be sure that we have the word of God. That's why in John 15, we have to be instructed by the word of God before we can ask. It says, if the word abide in you and ye abide in Christ, that's being yielded to the will of God, then ye can ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. But notice that the word of God has to abide in us, because we don't know what to ask for that would be in the will of God, even though we'd be yielded to God. You see, abiding in him yields us to God. But the word abiding in us would be a matter of direction, because we have to pray intelligently. We can't pray foolishly and expect God to answer our prayers. He won't do it. He doesn't do that. It must be intelligent prayer, things that we can ask for, and then be assured that he's going to answer it. And so the same thing is true in expectation. If we say, well, I have faith, God says, what do you have faith in? And it must be in something that he has said. Otherwise, he's not going to recognize it. Just because I create a religion, I could create a religion, I suppose, if I wanted to, and get followers. You can get followers. Some people follow anything. And that's quite evident by that there are 2,000 cult religions in the United States. And so many of them aren't more than 10 years old. And a group will come over here and will establish something. He sits up in Central Park like that one. He came over here and he forsook his people in India. He had a congregation there and a communal system, something like some of these hippies have set up over in India. And he forsook that and came over here, I suppose for more money. I don't know why he came, but he certainly made it. But anyhow, he gets into Central Park in New York City. Of course, you see anything in Central Park. I've seen the craziest thing in Central Park. But he sits there under a tree, and he starts to chant. Well, pretty soon people come around, and they say, what are you chanting about? And so he tells them that he's got this religious system. And today they have, I don't know how many thousands. I'm not going on figures, but it's thousands of people are following him. And he's purchased a plot of land that is worth millions of dollars in the United States right now out west. as a result of people just following him. They'll follow anything. Now, that is not faith. That is absolute foolishness to follow anything like that, because it's not of God. He denies Christ. He denies the God that we know of the Bible. And he set up his own system of religion, but he gets followers. So that faith can be established in the general use of the word in anything, but God will not recognize it. The only thing that God recognizes as faith is when he has said something and one believes that. He says, that is faith. Now, he will honor that, because then he says, now you endure whatever that faith requires. You endure and have patience, and then you'll inherit a promise. Whatever God has promised, you're going to get it. And this is the way he works. And today. And so then he goes and gives us an example now in verse 13. Now notice what he says. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. So, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now he set it up, you see. He makes a promise, Abraham acts in faith, and he receives the end of the matter, the promise. So there we have his word, the faith, and then the promise. And that's exactly what he's giving us as an example. Now go, if you will, to Genesis 22, and observe where this promise was made. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to a few verses if you care to do it. If you don't, I'll read them to you, but if you see it, it may stick that much better into your minds and prove profitable to you. Genesis 22. This is the chapter in which Abraham was asked of God to offer his son as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Now what a horrible thing to ask of an individual, we would say. And what a hard thing for God to ask of an individual. Now, the reason, one of the reasons that it was hard was because this boy that he was offering up was the son that God had promised him. And Abraham had waited a long time for this. We'll take that up in a second. But he had waited for this boy to be born, and when the boy was born, and he's about 16 years of age here, as far as we can determine, the Lord appears to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to offer up your son as a burnt offering. Now, all the promises were in Isaac. The seed that was to follow from him was to be generations and generations of people that would be as the sand of the sea. And here was God saying, you kill this boy now. You not only kill him, but you burn him. And Abraham doesn't hesitate one moment. It says he rose early the next morning and proceeded to God, do what God had asked him to do. Tremendous faith. Now, we are told something very wonderful in the book of Hebrews later on, that he expected that if he did what God told him, that God of necessity would have to raise his son from the dead, or there could be no seed. Well, which is obvious. But the amazing thing to me is that he could believe this. Now, the reason I say that is because up to this time in the scriptures, there had been no resurrection of anyone from the dead. Now, we could look back and say, well, we remember that Elijah raised the boy from the dead. We can look back and we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember, Peter did that with Dorcas. And we could think back and say, well, it's possible, and God can do things like this. But in that day, there was nothing. There had been no previous experience of anyone coming back from the dead. And yet he says to himself, if God has said that through this boy there's going to be a posterity, and if I have to kill him and actually burn him on that altar, then God's going to somehow raise that boy up again, and he's going to have children. This is what he was saying. Now, talk about faith. That's faith. But he had the word of God. And what Abraham was doing said, God has said, therefore I believe. And that's why he's called the father of the faithful. And, of course, God has honored him as he's honored very few men in our world. As I said, I think the last time I spoke, the Arabs, if you speak about Abraham, they honor Abraham. They honor Abraham. The Jews honor Abraham as their forefathers, you well know. And of course, we Gentiles who know Christ as our Savior admire Abraham for all that he stood for. And so God has honored this man because he honored God. Now Abraham proceeds to do this, of course, as you will remember, and he pulls out the knife. He binds his son to the altar. He pulls out the knife. And he's about to plunge that knife into the son's heart or his throat. I don't know what he's going to do, but he raises his arm to do it, and the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, stop. says, you don't have to kill that boy. Now, I'm going to suggest something to you. I don't insist upon this because I'm not sure. People say that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, and before he was manifest on the earth. I'm not sure that it is, that this is true. For this reason, that this angel says, now I know that you believe God. God knew it when he said to Abraham, you go offer your son. Abraham's immediate response in his heart was seen of God. He didn't have to wait. God didn't have to say, well, I'm going to see if he's going to do it. Now let's see if he goes up to that mountain, 3 days journey. Yeah, he's doing that. Well, look at him. He's actually taking that boy and binding him up. Look at that. Yeah. Oh, he's raising the knife. He's going to kill his son. God didn't have to do that. But the angel can't read a man's mind. Nowhere in the scripture do we have the idea of either Satan or angels reading men's minds. The only one who can read the heart of a man is God himself. And so God knew it. He didn't have to wait for Abraham to proceed to do this to prove his faith. He saw it as soon as Abraham believed. But the angel said, now I see. That was wherein his faith was displayed. And of course God takes up this in the New Testament in James, and he says, a man's work will prove his faith, and it does to men, and it does to angels, and it does to demons and the devil. It proves man's faith. But God has to look into the heart. Simply look in the heart, and he says, he believes or he doesn't believe. And of course, that's the picture that we get when Abraham is first talked to. Abraham was told, you go outside your tent door, look up at the sky, count the stars. And so I can see Abraham going out and counting the stars, trying to count them, you know, 2,000 are visible. And he would start counting those stars, and as he counted them, God spoke to him. He said, so shall your seed be. And it says, Abraham believed God. Now, there was no action there that a man would be visible to man. Man could see him count the stars, but he wouldn't know whether he believed God in saying that his seed would be that way. But God says, that's when it was counted to him for righteousness. God saw. And faith in Christ is seen by God, if it's there. We have to see the actions to say, yeah, that man's a Christian. He lives like a Christian. But as far as God is concerned, he sees it in the heart. As far as James is concerned, he says, you show me your faith. I got to see some action. So here, there was action. And notice as a result of this, of course, you remember then Abraham did not kill his son, but there was a ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham offered that ram to God. Now, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. Now, once again, you can see that it's possible that the angel is simply representing the Lord, just as an ambassador represents our president. And he will say, the president said, or the president said. And we know the man is speaking for his government. And it seems to me that that might be a possibility here. But in verse 16, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now here's the promise. God is making a promise to Abraham. And he says that he's going to multiply his seed as the sand of the seashore, which implies an earthly seed, the Jewish nation. And then he speaks about the stars of the heaven, which implies that seed that is by faith, so that Abraham is called our father because he's the father of the faithful, of the heavenly seed. So anyhow, this is what he says he will do. And he says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, notice that thy seed in verse 17 is obviously plural. Thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. So the seed there would of necessity be plural. The verse in verse 18, it says, and in thy seed, and the Spirit of God takes up this word and says it's singular in the New Testament. Now we'll look at that in a moment too. But the Spirit of God has a right to do what he will, and we can't criticize him. You see, we might say thy seed is still plural, but the Lord says, no, it's singular. And in thy seed, Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, I want to say something to you that is very, very important. In the Old Testament, when God speaks about the Gentiles, He does not anticipate the church in the Old Testament, and the Jews never anticipated this because it wasn't indicated then. Either with the Gentiles or the Jews. Now, the Gentiles were to be blessed and come under the blessing that Abraham, of course, speaks about, is spoken of by to Abraham here. And it would be through Christ, but there's no implication of the church. And there is no implication of the church in the Old Testament. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because in the New Testament it says so. That these things were not revealed to anyone else in other ages, as is revealed unto the apostles and prophets. It was a new idea. And those who follow certain theories of theology make an error in thinking that the church is in the Old Testament. It's not there. It's not there. And if we want to rightly divide the Word of God, we're going to have to see it as the Jews saw it and as God presented it that way. Now, I'd like to take this as a subject, and someday I will, but I want to would like to establish that in your thinking, because that is true. So that when it says that the nations will be blessed, it's through Christ that they will be blessed, but it's not hinting at the church. Because in the Jewish thinking, someday Israel was to be the head of the nation, and it shall. The Gentiles will be the tail of the nations, and they shall. Because God is going to see that His people are the greatest people on the face of the earth, just as He promised. He's going to have a king, and that king is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to reign, and He's going to reign forever. And there's going to be the nation of Israel forever, and there are scriptures that indicate that Egypt will still exist as a nation in that new heaven and new earth, and they're going to come and worship at Jerusalem. And God hints at these things, but the Jews understood this, and all nations are going to be blessed, of course, in this sense. And they understood this. There was no question in their mind that this was true. So the blessing would come because of Abraham's seed. Now, I would like you to underline in your thinking, in verse 18, and in thy seed, Christ shall all the earth, the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, go back to Hebrews 6, and we'll take it from here now on and develop this a little bit in the time that I have left. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And you notice in verse 22 of our passage in the back that this is true. God swore. He says, I swear by myself. And he makes this oath to Abraham. And then it goes on in verse 15, and so it says, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, this reference seems to be back to the original promise that he made concerning his son. When Abraham was 75 years old, God said to him, you're going to have a son that is of your own body, a 75-year-old man. His wife was a few years younger than he, and that would have been a tremendous promise and demand tremendous faith. But then Abraham waited fully 25 years. And Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Now I can readily see why he would try to solve the problem another way, which he did. But it wasn't God's way, because God said, you are going to have a child, and it's going to be your own child. Now go over to Romans, if you will, and I believe it's the 5th chapter, in a moment. Romans, the 4th chapter, it is. And notice what God has to say about Abraham once again in relationship to this. We'll start with verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that is, salvation is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to those that only which is of the law, but to that also, which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he's saying the same kind of exercise that faith Abraham had, and he exercised. He says that's the kind of faith that we have to exercise if we're going to be born again. The whole connotation of this particular chapter indicates that. But notice verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who also, Abraham, who also hoped, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be, plural. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And he did. Now you see, God made a promise. And Abraham didn't say, well, I don't know whether he's going to do this or not. To do such a thing would to be called a God a liar. There's an old tract out, and in this tract it says that a man was trying to tell a girl that she was calling God a liar by not believing him. Well, you don't like to say that to a person, but he said to her, is your father coming back from the market? And she said, yes. He said, what's he going to bring back? She says, he's going to bring back 7 sheep. Now he said to that girl, if you would go to someone else and say, how many sheep is my father going to bring back? He said, he's going to bring back 7. How many is he going to bring back? He said, you would be saying, my father apparently is not telling the truth and I want this confirmed. So that in a sense you would be saying, I doubt my father's word. To doubt your father's word is to call him a liar. And she understood this. And when God makes a statement and we say, well, I don't know whether to believe it or not, we're saying it's possible that he lies, is what we're saying. And what God wants us to do is to understand clearly what he's saying as did Abraham, and then say, since God has said that, then that has to be, because God can't lie. Therefore, I believe. Now, will such an individual ever be let down? Obviously not. God cannot lie. But in the infinite grace that he expresses towards human beings, it says that he swore to Abraham that there would be blessing. Now, here then comes up 2 immutable things, and watch how this works out, and we'll go back again, if we have time, to develop this a little more, but watch how it works out. Verse 17, wherefore God, this is Hebrews 6:17. Wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now he says, I have said it. But not only have I said it, but I swear by myself. And why by yourself, God? Because there's no greater authority. You go to a courtroom and they lay their hand, I think they still do it, the last time I was in, they did, they lay their hand on the Bible and they say, I swear before God that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, etc. And they're swearing, in a sense, by the God of the Bible to ascertain the fact that they're telling the truth. And men accept that. The lawyers will probe them trying to prove the man a liar, and he may be a liar. But they accept that, this idea that that man is going to tell the truth because he's swearing before God. So God swears by himself because there's no greater. And he says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I give you not only my word, but my oath. So there are 2 immutable things. There are 2 unchangeable things. When God makes a promise to Abraham, he says, I give you 2 things, my word and my own. Now, that's solid, isn't it? But notice the interesting thing that is had here. In verse 17, wherefore God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise. Now, this introduces the idea that we're involved here then. Because the promise was made to Abraham, what was the promise? That there would be a seed. And in this seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. And this seed, Paul says, by the Spirit of God, is Christ. And through Christ comes to us the promise of salvation. Through Christ comes to us the promise of deliverance from Satan's power and his domain. Through Christ is promised to us eternal life, which God promised before the world began. And the verse ends, and God cannot lie, the God who cannot lie. So to us, then, this brings immediately into relationship to us and those who come under the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. He says that promise was made to show the heirs of salvation the immutability of his counsel, and he confirmed it by an oath. So can we say then, if God says to us that through Christ we can have salvation, that that will ever change? We say, no, God has said it. And he's sworn that there will be such blessing. And he's confirmed it to us by an oath. So then it logically follows. Now notice in verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ worked the work for our salvation. He did everything whereby we can be saved. He shed his blood, the demand of that holy law that said without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He was wounded for our transgressions, because you see, the penalty for sin is not simply that we say, well, a man is lost, and he goes to hell, and then into the lake of fire. But the penalty of that sin is the suffering forever and ever. So the Lord spoke of it as a weeping and a wailing and a gnashing of teeth, and a torment that never ended. And he describes it as fire, an eternal fire, and a banishment from his presence. And Jesus Christ literally had to take the wounding for us, the wounding for our transgression. And he did that on the cross. And he bore what we should suffer. God had to make him suffer infinitely. I'm positive that it was an infinite suffering. Because for God to turn around and say, I can forgive you infinitely, he had to also provide a Savior who would pay infinitely, that he might say, it is sufficient. And it was sufficient. And not only that, but Christ died for us. And there on the cross, he accomplished our salvation so that he could say, as far as sin's penalty is concerned, it is finished. And God said amen to that when he raised his Son from the dead. Tremendous thought. Tremendous thought. That we'll never enter into fully, I'm sure. But not only that. You see, to say to a person, your sins are forgiven. And this is a trouble with the theology that says if you go to someone and confess your sins to that person, he can forgive you. Okay? Supposing he did. That doesn't fit us for heaven. God has to impute to the individual not only the forgiveness of sins, but he has to impute a righteousness that will fit him for glory. So that God does two things. He forgives the individual his sin on the basis of Christ's work, and he forgives him totally. But he not only does that, he imputes to that individual God's righteousness. And he says, I give you the righteousness of God, and by that I declare you just. Defined. And salvation isn't simply the forgiveness of sin. Salvation is the forgiveness of sins, but also the imputation of righteousness that a person will be just. And we have to realize that so that when persons say, well, I go and I confess my sins to such and such a person, and they say, I'm forgiven. That's not it. So let's say they were forgiven. They need righteousness, and they need God's righteousness. And we have to realize this. And that's what God gives. And the certainty of our salvation is had in that Christ was raised from the dead, and he's already there at God's right hand as that great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Seeing him then there, and that our life runs in him. When a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ, his life becomes ours. Colossians. And we'll end with this because my time is just up. But to see the thrust of the thing and why we can have such absolute confidence and hope, because he's in there and it runs like an anchor. He's the anchor, and from that runs a line down to us. And we have such a solid foundation. Colossians, the first chapter, 13th verse, to get the idea. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And he goes on to explain that. But notice, he's made us alive together. But then in verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen, and he said already that they are risen together with him, he says, if ye then be risen, if you're really Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, the line then runs right into glory. Christ is our life. He's there already. And that line runs, as it were, right down to us. And our life is hid with Christ. There already. What a hope. What a blessed assurance. And this is what the Spirit of God is seeking to establish. God has promised. God will fulfill his promise. And we have two immutable things where it's impossible for God to lie. He's made a statement. And not only that, he has sworn to it, to the heirs of salvation. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for its direct simplicity that is perfectly understandable so that we can really believe something that has been definitely, clearly stated. And we thank you that as we do this, we have the assurance that faith brings of the promise. We ask you that it will be so real to us that we'll speak to others of this great Savior. And in turn, in view of the fact that our life is hid with Christ in God, that we'll live that life, knowing ourselves to be dead to anything else. We just seek this out. We bless thy word to us now, we pray, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name.